in Matthew 24, continuing our series on the Great Tribulation. I'll be reading from Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat in the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For where the carcass is, there the eagles shall be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Continuing our series on Matthew 24, on the Great Tribulation, and now we're going to talk about our next topic, will be the signs in the heavens, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What does Jesus mean by this language? Okay, is this passage meant to be taken literally? Before we turn our attention to the biblical meaning of this verse, we need to discuss two common errors associated with this statement. One mistake is made by a number of good, competent scholars and commentators is to argue that this language proves the passage is discussing events surrounding the second bodily coming of Christ. Another very common error, which is the stock and trade of the prophecy prognosticators, the Hal Lindseys, the Tim LaHayes, and Volvard and all those people, is to argue that Jesus It's referring to literal astronomical events. So if you look at modern prophecy books, you're going to hear about UFOs. You're going to hear about comets. You're going to hear about black holes. They argue that, for example, that the sun will be darkened because of nuclear weapons exploding, bringing up a lot of dust. And the blood color of the moon will also, because of nuclear weapons going off, kicking up these huge amounts of dust in the atmosphere. During World War II, this verse was applied to the bombing of cities and the smoke that it caused. Also, some other common views are it refers to meteor showers. Those of us who are older remember the Jupiter effect. Remember there was a tract called the Jupiter effect. I think the Jupiter effect was supposed to happen in 1981, where all the planets were going to be aligned. And this is going to cause giant tidal waves and earthquakes and all that stuff. And all sorts of crazy things. Although such phenomena is exciting to read about, and it sells a lot of books, makes a lot of money, we'll see that the events described by Jesus were not meant to be and cannot possibly be taken literally. There are three reasons that we make such an assertion. First, it is impossible to apply the dispensationalist, literalistic hermeneutic to this passage because the idea of stars, okay, we know that the stars are many times larger than the earth, at least most of them are, falling to the earth, that cannot be literal. It's absurd. So dispensational prophecy writers, they understand this, and then they offer all sorts of explanations which are not literal. You know, the UFOs, the comets. Well, a comet could be literal, but UFOs, nuclear missiles, all kinds of crazy things. If the specific language in the passage cannot be taken literally, then the attempt to link the passage to literal astronomical events is not necessary. Second, this passage lies within the section of the discourse that Jesus unequivocally says must take place in the generation alive at that time, as we just read, Matthew 24:34. Therefore, whatever this passage means, it took place in the first century. Third, Christ uses prophetic apocalyptic language drawn directly from well-known passages from the prophets. Okay, we're going to have a little lesson in that and see the importance of that. Since our Lord is making direct allusions to prophetical apocalyptic language, the only logical and biblical manner of understanding his statement is to examine how such language is employed in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, remember, the key to understanding Matthew 24, and I believe the key to also understanding much of Revelation, is to see how these terms, how these prophetic phrases are used by the prophets themselves. We want to let Scripture interpret Scripture instead of taking the New York Times and Newsweek and trying to apply that to Scripture. And once again, there's a wonderful book. I've got two copies because I bought somebody's library. He had a copy. It's called Armageddon Now. And what this guy does, it's a PhD thesis. And what he does is he goes and he shows the premillennial prophetic prognosticators from the 19th century to the present have all been saying the exact same thing. This is the last generation. Christ is coming back within this generation. This is the sign of the end and so forth. They've all been saying this for over 100 years. You know, the Antichrist is Mussolini. That was a popular one. Well, an examination of these Old Testament passages that will prove that Jesus is using this apocalyptic prophetic imagery associated with the terror, judgment, and destruction of a nation by God. Let's look at some examples. When the prophet Isaiah describes the destruction of Babylon by the Medes, he said this. This is Isaiah 13:10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Very, very clear, isn't it? Another central feature of apocalyptic day, the Lord imagery, judgment imagery, is that God turns the lights out. Okay, we use that expression, you know, the guy get knocked out in a fight. He got his lights knocked out. Here's another one, Isaiah. You know, here God decrees the death of a wicked nation. And he uses this lights out imagery. Isaiah says this, it's Isaiah 13:13. Then I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. This imagery of cosmic convulsions is applied to a prophecy against Edom in Isaiah 34, 4 and 8. Listen to this. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. Okay, and that applied to Edom. That already happened in the Old Covenant. That terminology. Once again, it is immaterial if we have literal stars falling out of the heavens. The point is that even the mysterious, unchanging stars, the seeming guarantors of the universe's perpetuity, are in the hands of the God of Israel. God is in control. God is bringing terrifying judgments upon the nations, as he pleases, as he sees fit. And after the resurrection of Christ, all divine judgments are in the hands of the Son. All judgments are in the hands of the Son. Ezekiel, when he's writing under divine, this is Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. When he writes under divine inspiration, he describes God's destruction of Egypt. This is what he says. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and mark and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. Okay, that lights out terminology. So from this and other passages, it is clear that God's darkening of the heavenly luminaries signifies divine judgment upon a nation. It doesn't have to only apply to the second coming. The very fabric of creation is in terror and confusion because God is coming in wrath and indignation. That's what it symbolizes. And it ought to strike terror into the hearts of unbelievers. In Habakkuk, this is Habakkuk 3, 10 through 12. The mountains tremble and the sun and the moon stand still in their habitation as God marches through the land in indignation and judges the nations. In the book of Amos, God applies the lights-out terminology to Israel's impending destruction by Assyria, which occurred in 722 B.C. Okay, here's Amos 8:9. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God. Remember I talked about the day of the Lord, that day? It refers to judgments throughout history, but then that day with a capital D refers to the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Also the prophet Joel. Joel 2, 1 to 2 and verse 10. The prophet Joel uses the lights out theme to point to the people of Israel to repentance before the coming of the Lord and judgment. He says this, Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. There's that phrase, the day of the Lord. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Okay, this such dramatic, poetic language highlights the glory of the coming event and sets it in its proper category. Divine intervention for judgment. I'm coming, says God, and I'm going to knock your block off. I'm knocking your lights out. You're going to be destroyed. And it's going to be so dramatic and so fearful and so scary that the very stars will not give their light. The stars fall from heaven. The language of chaos and destruction. The Apostle Peter even applies the dissolution of the heavenly bodies terminology from Joel directly to his own generation. This is Acts 2:16 and 19 to 21. And he's referring to Acts to Joel 2:30 and following. You know, after Pentecost, this is what Peter says. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Or as the old King James says, this is that. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. What happened when Jesus was crucified? Remember? It was dark for the space of 3 hours, pitch darkness. There was a great earthquake. People were terrified. Well, that's when God judged our sins. The day of the Lord terminology can even be applied to the day Christ was crucified. And if you're not under the blood of Christ and that day of the Lord, then you have to experience the coming day of the Lord at the end of history, when instead of Christ paying for your sins, you're going to pay for your own sins. The apostle informs the Jews that tongues, this is Paul, that tongues are a sign. This is very interesting. This is from, if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 14:21-22. I hope I've written this down right. The apostle Paul informs the Jews that tongues are a sign that the great day of judicial visitation is coming upon the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. This is a side digression on his discussion of tongues and the purpose of tongues. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues, and in Greek it's the tongues, are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, and so on. Okay, the apostle here quotes Isaiah 28:11, which refers explicitly to the coming of the Assyrians, whose language the Judaites could not understand. Tongues are a sign to unbelieving Israel that the day of wrath and indignation is at hand. The tongues of a foreign army. The tongues of a foreign army. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, publicly evidenced by the miraculous speaking in tongues, was visible proof that Christ was sitting at the right hand of heaven. That Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That Christ has control of the power of the Holy Spirit, pouring it out on His church. That Christ is King. He's in control of the nations. It proved that a change of dispensation, of covenant status, was coming upon the Jewish nation. Okay, the kingdom will be taken from Israel and given to another nation. The Church of Jesus Christ. There's no special role for Israel now at all. If Israel wants to be saved, they have to believe in Christ, and they have to join the local, visible church, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles, men of every nation. It pointed to a revolutionary change in the history of redemption. It was a promise that the covenantal execution of Israel was about to be fulfilled. Marcellus Kick says this, quote, with the outflow of the Holy Spirit and the destruction of Jerusalem, the kingdom was to be enlarged with the inclusion of the Gentiles, as these words indicate. Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The kingdom of God was no longer to be limited to the Jews. The Mosaic economy with its Levitical priesthood and its ceremonial law was finished. The judgment against Jerusalem had brought all this to an end. And now, as both Joel and Peter declared, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. End of quote. Okay, the people in Peter's own day was witnessing the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. As the old King James says, this is that. This is that. The sun, moon, and stars were darkened for Israel in that generation. Now think about modern Israel for a moment. Modern Israel persecutes Christians. Modern Israel has no temple. In fact, as if God is mocking these unbelievers, where the temple stood is a pagan temple of Islam, the Dome of the Rock. And Islam is the greatest, they're the modern Hitlerites. They're fascists who hate Jews and kill Jews. Okay? If the Judaical religion was to flourish and function, it has to have a temple. The temple was the central aspect of Judaism. That's where the feast had to take place. That's where the Day of Atonement had to take place. That's where the main sacrifices all occurred. That's where the worship of the Levites occurred. And without a temple, there is no blood atonement. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so what modern Israel, if you ever listen to modern Jewish apologists for Judaism against Christianity, they flat out say that atonement is not necessary to remove sin. And instead of atonement, they say repentance removes sin, good works remove sin, and all these sorts of things. Well, that's hogwash. Apart from the sacrifice of Christ, there is no removal of sin. And the temple typified that. And obviously, when Christ died, the temple was the curtain was ripped in half. Those sacrifices become blasphemous now because they basically are signs of unbelief, not belief. Jeremiah uses the lights out terminology to describe the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. This is Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 11, 23 to 24, and 27 to 28. Trying to save a little time here. At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they tremble, and all the hills move back and forth. The whole land shall be desolate. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken. Now, if you listen to Jack Van Impey and Hal Lindsey, that's, well, the earth quakes back and forth. That's a nuclear weapon going off. But that's not what it refers to. This already happened. This is not nuclear weapons. In describing God's judgment upon Jerusalem, the prophet here uses primeval chaos phraseology from Genesis 1, 2, and following. Remember, the earth was out without form and void? Jehovah, in his anger, takes that which is orderly and reduces it to chaos. And once again, think of divine judgment, something more relevant to us. Think of World War II. Think of Berlin, one of the most beautiful cities in Europe before the war and then after the war, where it was just reduced to just a heap of rubble and dead bodies and rotting flesh. The point is that the lives of the people of Jerusalem will be turned upside down and inside out by the coming visitation of wrath. Okay, the language here, this prophetic language, is poetic. Israel's judgment will be like a return to primeval chaos. And we see this in all the prophetic language. Even our Lord's phrase, verse 21, Matthew 24, 29, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, is an allusion to the Old Testament. Centuries earlier, the prophet Haggai said this. This is Haggai 2, 6 to 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2:6, takes this Haggai passage, and he applies it directly to the desolation of the old covenant order and the receiving of the new covenant expression of God, of Christ's kingdom. The inspired writer says that the old ceremonial Levitical system has been surpassed and superseded by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem is the shaking of the heavens. The old order is dissolved and replaced by a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, after examining how a number of Old Testament prophets used the imagery of cosmic phenomena, the lights out terminology, the earth shaking, the stars going out, the sun getting dark, the moon becoming like blood, all this to describe God's judgment of particular nations. For example, Isaiah 13, Babylon, Isaiah 34, Edom, Ezekiel 32, Egypt, Amos 8, Israel, Joel 2, Judah, Joel 2, 30 and 31, post-restoration Israel, Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, Isaiah 19, 1, go on and on and on. That have been fulfilled in history. It is exegetically, that is interpretive-wise, it is exegetically irresponsible and inexcusable to arbitrarily treat these words of Jesus as applying to UFOs and meteorites and nuclear missiles, when the Bible so clearly uses almost identical terminology. Once again, how do we interpret what Jesus says? Do we go to the New York Times and NBC and ABC and CBS and CNN, or do we go to the Bible itself, which tells us what the words mean? When we look at the Old Testament and see the background of Jesus' words, these terminology can only mean one thing, that for the nation of Israel and for Jerusalem and the temple, it's lights out. Christ is going to turn the lights off of the Jewish nation. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed by God. That's what it means. That's what it means. Now we come to another one. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. One of the most misinterpreted, misapplied scriptures in the whole Bible. Most commentators insist that this refers to the second coming of Christ, the second bodily coming of Christ. This is actually one of the best proof texts in this section of Scripture that we're not talking about the second literal bodily coming of Christ, if you actually understand what the passage says. Once again, I'll read it. And this is the New King James, which unfortunately, this is one of the, you know, a lot of times the New King James makes improvements over the Old King James, just taking archaic language and making it better. Here, unfortunately, they take a good translation and they make it worse. But this is the New King James. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Okay, as we interpret this, let's not be misled by poor translations. Let me read you a poor translation where the interpreters have taken their eschatology, their view of the end times, and they've imposed it on the Greek. For example, the New American Standard Bible, which, although it's not based on a good Greek text, it's not based on the Textus, the Received Text or the Textus Receptus or the Majority Text, it's a Minority Text Bible, so it's not a good text. But as translations go, the New American Standard Bible is way better than the NIV, which is a paraphrase. At least the New American Standard Bible seeks to be literal. But listen to this terrible translation. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And sadly, the New King James also, unfortunately, departs from the literal word order of the Old Authorized Version. The Old Authorized Version follows the Old Greek very literally. A literal rendering of the Greek says this, and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven. If we base our interpretation on a literal rendering of the Greek, then we will not be looking for a sign up in the sky, but rather a sign that indicates that the Son of Man is in heaven. The sign shows us, it proves to us, that Christ is ruling in the heavens. The Son of Man does not appear, the sign appears. Then Christ defines what the sign signifies. It is the sign of the Son of Man. Okay, the Greek grammar, it's what we call a descriptive genitive. Christ is telling the disciples to look for a sign that proves he is at the right hand of God, enthroned at the right hand of God, ruling the nations. Remember, the phrase in heaven tells us the location of Jesus Christ, not the location of the sign. You're going to see a sign that indicates, that proves that Jesus Christ is in heaven. What then is the sign? Well, the text does not explicitly tell us what the sign is. Therefore, over the centuries, there's been a great deal of speculation regarding this verse. Although there is no explicit reference to the meaning of the sign, the most logical explanation is that the sign is the destruction of Jerusalem itself. The destruction of Jerusalem is the sign that indicates that Christ is at the right hand of God. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling the nations. And if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't submit to Christ, if you don't kiss the Son, if you don't bow the knee to Christ, if you don't look to Christ with the eyes of faith, then you're going to receive judgment as a nation. And that applies to the United States just as much as any nation. This nation is wicked, this nation is apostate, and if we don't repent, we will receive judgment. Now, we've received some judgments, but they're nothing compared to what can happen to a nation that apostatizes, like Germany in World War II, for example. Now, there are a number of reasons why the sign refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, why the coming of Christ in this passage is not a literal bodily coming, but a coming in judgment, a spiritual coming. First, it is a sign that points to the kingship of Christ, especially to the unbelieving Jews of that generation. What happened when Jesus came? He came to his own, and his own received him not. The Jews of his generation rejected Christ. Now, some believed, but the vast majority of the Jews rejected Christ's authority. They rejected his words. They rejected his atoning death and all that. They also rejected the abundant signs and miracles done in their very presence that proved he was the Messiah. And, of course, they rejected the greatest sign of all, the resurrection. Not only was our Lord's kingship rejected, but he was persecuted and unjustly crucified as a common criminal. Remember the Jews? They have a choice between the sinless Son of God, the Prince of Life, and a criminal, a murderer. And they release the criminal, the murderer, and they crucify the Lord of glory. Pretty serious stuff. Because it was a rejection and murder by the Jews, Christ is going to give them a sign that proves that they were wrong, that proves that they were guilty. The sign proves that Jesus indeed is the Lord and the Christ, the ruler of the nations. Given the fact that Jesus explicitly told the unbelieving Jews that such destruction was coming, what better sign could there be to prove who he was, who he claimed to be, that he was who he claimed to be? Oh, you don't believe in me? Well, you're going to see this. It's going to happen in your generation. You're going to see this with your own eyes, and then you'll know that I told you the truth. The smoking ruins of Jerusalem was a sign that Christ was the exalted Lord who was able to bring vengeance upon his enemies and the enemies of his people and who rules the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2:9. Now, many people don't know that Adolf Hitler, he persecuted the Jews savagely and he killed over 6 million Jews. Adolf Hitler wanted to kill all the Christians in Germany also. He basically wanted to force them to either become their form of German paganism, Aryan paganism, or he was going to persecute them mercilessly. But he was going to wait till they won the war because he needed the support of the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans. And, well, there was a small German Reformed church, but he needed their support to win the war. And it would be very unpopular to kill Christians. So God killing Adolf Hitler preserved Christians. Now, second, this view is supported by the immediate context, Matthew 24:30b, where our Lord refers to Daniel 7:13. Let's go ahead and let's turn to Daniel. Turn to Daniel 7:13 and let's read this. This is a very interesting passage. Most people misunderstand, but it's very clear when you understand it. Notice the language here. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Okay, just stop for a moment. The Son of Man is coming. Where is he coming? Is he coming with the clouds of heaven down to earth? No. He's coming up to the Ancient of Days, who's on the throne. He's ascending. He's not descending. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. You see, this is the enthronement of Christ. Now keep in mind, the exaltation of Christ begins at the resurrection. And the Bible speaks organically about the exaltation of Christ, where what begins at the resurrection is completed at the ascension and the enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. That's all of one cloth. It's all organic. No more humiliation, now exaltation. Christ rules the nation. Christ is the white horse rider who destroys nations that don't kiss the Son and so forth. That's the important thing to understand. Okay, Jesus' reference has nothing to do with descending. It has reference to ascending. In Matthew 24:30, Christ refers to a sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. And then he quotes a passage in Daniel that explicitly refers to the Messiah's ascension into heaven to receive power. Well, it should be quite clear by now that Jesus isn't referring to his second bodily coming where he's coming down. He's not referring to that. He's talking about his enthronement that leads to the exercise of power to destroy apostate Israel. And the ascension to power calls to mind Psalm 2, where the Messiah is described destroying enemy nations after being made king over the earth. Turn to Psalm 2, verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 6. You see how this premillennial idea that Christ is not king yet destroys a very crucial aspect of the Bible. The aspect that Christ is Lord and King right now, ruling right now. We're in the millennium now, kingdom now. And it leads to an impotent, weak church. Here's what it says. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Okay, that today I've begotten you is a reference to the resurrection. It's not referring to the eternal begottenness of the Son. This is a begottenness in time referring to the resurrection. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And what are the implications of that? Listen. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Okay, you've got a choice. You can bow the knee to Christ now. You can kiss the Son. Or you can reject Christ and receive indignation and judgment. And Christ manifests that indignation and judgment in concrete acts of history. You know, when Christ defeats somebody, when a nation is defeated and destroyed in war, Christ is sovereign in control of that as the divine human mediator. The assumption of power leading to an execution of judgment is also prominent in our Lord's trial. And in our Lord's trial, he's going to make reference to Daniel 7:13 and Psalm 110, verse 1. Listen to this. This is Mark 14:61 to 62. Listen carefully. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now listen to this. Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, of the power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. When the Jewish leaders rejected their Messiah, they secure Jesus' exaltation as well as his coming and judgment. Remember, when he says, you will see, he's talking to them. You standing in front of me, you're going to see this. At his trial before the Sanhedrin, our Lord's claims made during his ministry were rejected as lacking proof. Christ therefore tells these wicked leaders, who now stand in judgment over him, that they will see with unmistakable clarity that Jesus is seated at God's right hand, invested with power and majesty. It's a radical statement. He's telling them, man. He's telling these men, you guys are finished. When I'm exalted to the right hand of God, you're finished. You're going to be destroyed. Now, many Christians jump to the conclusion that our Lord is referring here to the distant future, when Jesus will return bodily to judge the both living and the dead. It is true, it is indeed true, that sometime in the future, Christ is going to bodily return to earth, and every single man, woman, and child, every single human being is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne, and be judged for everything done in this life. That is absolutely true, and I'm not denying that. But in this statement to the Sanhedrin, that's not what he's saying. The view that it refers to the final day is obviated by the parallel account in Matthew 24:64, where the evangelist recorded these additional words, from now on, literally, hereafter, literally from now on or forward from now, you will see the Son of Man. The phrase means that Christ's vindication is in the immediate future. His vindication is in the immediate future. Our Lord's reference to the coming on the clouds and the enthronement at God's side points not to the second bodily coming, but to the resurrection, to the ascension, the outpouring of Pentecost. That's what he's talking about. You're going to see this. And the destruction of Jerusalem is a consequence of the mediator's enthronement. The Jewish leaders who rejected the Messiah will live to see their decision overturned when the Father vindicates the Son by the resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus. Now, this does not mean that these men personally were eyewitnesses of these events. That's not what he's saying. But they will, however, witness the very public, tangible effects of the enthronement. The sign that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, that Jesus is ruler of the nations, that Jesus is the white horse rider, that Jesus is the Lord who destroys nations. The sign was the smoking ruins of Jerusalem. These men were witnesses of Pentecost and the great events associated with it. Speaking in tongues, signs and wonders, massive revival. Okay, many thousands were converted to Christ in a very short period of time, 4,000 in one day. They would also be witnesses of the Messiah's demonstration of kingship and power and the destruction of Jerusalem. We must remember that Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, connects the outpouring of the Spirit and the coming wrath of God together. The exaltation of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the power to destroy enemy nations are all organically connected. The coming of the kingdom in power has two aspects. It is two-sided. The Holy Spirit is poured out by the enthroned mediator to save and sanctify, as well as to judge and destroy. Turn to Mark chapter 3. We see this very clearly in the words of John the Baptist. And this is true when you preach, when the gospel is preached to unbelievers. To some it is life. They believe and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To others, it is judgment. Okay, I'm going to read, this is Matthew 3, 7, and 10 to 12. Listen to what John the Baptist says. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Okay, now jump down to verse 10. Yeah, remember, he's still speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." Now listen to this. This is crucial. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Okay, the Holy Spirit and fire is often misunderstood as referring to the flames on the heads or whatever. You know, fire, Holy Ghost fire baptism. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus, as king, has a twofold ministry. And if you're either baptized with the Holy Spirit and you become a Christian, okay, or you become a Christian and you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, or you receive a baptism of fire. Destruction. The lake of fire. You're cast into the lake of fire. You're literally baptized with fire. That's your choice. And the point is even more clear as we examine the full context of Psalm 110, verse 1, which our Lord quotes to the Sanhedrin. This is Psalm 110, 1 to 2 and 5 to 6. The Lord said to my Lord, by the way, this is the most commonly quoted passage in the whole New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And then jump down to verse 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Now, the world about us is a terrifying, scary, messed up place. Terrorists, Islamic terrorists, radicals, nations are wicked. People are getting worse and worse, it looks like. Everything's falling apart. And we should not worry one iota, because Christ is on the throne. Christ is on the throne. Christ is on the throne. The priest-king's enthronement, as in Psalm 2, is but the beginning of a worldwide conquest. Here, hang on 1 minute. Matthew 3. Matthew 3, 7, 10 to 12. The white horse rider conquers by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit as well as judgment. He has a twofold ministry. You either submit to him through regeneration and belief, or you're destroyed. The first nation that was crushed by the Messiah was Israel. And this was to be expected, given the fact that Jesus rules for the sake of his church, and the first major persecutor of the church was who? Israel, apostate Israel. And even if you read the book of Acts carefully, a lot of the early persecutions by the Romans and the Greeks was done at the instigation of the Jews. Here's what Paul says. This is Ephesians 1, 20 and 22. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Okay, we've got God on our side. We've got Jesus Christ fighting for us. So if we're faithful and we're obedient, and we're not backsliding, and we're not, you know, saying, I don't see things in black and white. I see everything in gray, man. But, you know, God likes, you know, sin's okay with God. No, if we're faithful, God's in our corner. We don't have to worry. I don't care how bad things get. We need to be faithful and persevere. This coming in judgment was one of the many that would occur throughout history. And why does it receive so much attention by Christ in Matthew 24 and in the New Testament? Well, the end of the Jewish age was very significant. We have a whole new covenant order now, passing from one nation to all nations. We have here a covenant transfer from Israel to the church, and it was completed. It took place in a sense at Pentecost, but it was made concrete when the nation of Israel was wiped out. Furthermore, this interpretation is supported by the Old Testament prophets who describe Jehovah as coming in the clouds to indicate his sovereign power over nations to judge and destroy. Okay, we're told, those of us who are dispensational in our past, we're told that the coming on the clouds means Christ is going to float down with all his saints. And in certain contexts, it may refer to that. But what does this passage refer to, according to the prophets? Well, this coming in the clouds terminology refers to a coming in judgment, not the second coming. In this context, listen to this. This is Isaiah 19:1. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter in his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Now, does this mean that God literally floated down on a cloud when he attacked Egypt? No. It's prophetic imagery. You know, God didn't literally have lightning bolts shooting out of his arms either. It is simply a dramatic way of describing the coming wrath upon Egypt. E.J. Young, the commentator, says this, quote, God must show that he is sovereign, that his own people may know the folly of trusting in their enemy. Isaiah molds his description with a figure taken from the storm and depicts the Lord riding on a light cloud that he may speedily execute his work of judgment. The scene does not necessarily suggest that the Lord comes forth from the temple at Jerusalem nor from heaven, but merely that he comes as a judge. Isaiah's figure prepares for the vision of Daniel in which the Son of Man is associated with the clouds of heaven. End of quote. And there are other passages that talk about, that use this coming in the clouds imagery. You know, the clouds are God's vehicle. Psalm 104 says that Jehovah makes the clouds his chariot, verse 3. See also Psalm 18:9. Clouds are often associated with God's sovereignty and power that enables or leads to the destruction of the wicked. Here's Psalm 92:2-3. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. And here's Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Clouds are often associated with God's special presence. For example, Exodus 13:21, 14:24, 19:9, 20:21, 24:15, 33:9, 34:5, 1 Kings 8:12, etc., etc. Okay, they're often associated with his special presence. And then last, the idea that our Lord is referring to a coming in judgment and not a literal bodily coming is supported by Christ's reference to Zechariah in Matthew 24:30. It says this, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, most believers today, and I was taught this as a dispensationalist, that this is a reference to Christ's literal coming, his bodily coming, and the tribe. This refers to all the tribes of the earth, all the nations of the earth, seeing the Son of Man coming. It's proof positive that this refers to the second bodily coming. Okay, they see him coming. They see with the eyes. But there are good interpretive exegetical reasons why this verse applies to the generation of Jews who killed the Messiah. For instance, the Greek word geis, usually translated earth in our English Bibles, can also be translated as land. This would remove the idea of a worldwide event and limit the coming to the land of Israel or Judah. The phrase, the tribes of Israel, is a common biblical phrase. It is a common biblical expression for the covenant people. This translation is greatly favored by the fact that Matthew 24:30b is an explicit reference to Zechariah 12:12, which virtually everyone acknowledges to refer to the land of Israel, not the whole world. The tribes of the land will mourn. Here's what John Gill writes, quote, and then shall the tribes of the earth or land mourn, that is the land of Judea. For other lands and countries were not usually divided into tribes, as that was. Neither were they affected with the calamities and desolations of it, and the vengeance of the Son of Man upon it, at least not so as to mourn on that account, but rather were glad and rejoiced. And in context, okay, the context clearly points to a localized event, not a worldwide catastrophe. Jesus warned the disciples to flee Judea to the mountains when the abomination of desolation took place, Matthew 24:15-16, and Mark 13:14-15. Luke defines the abomination that leads to desolation as Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Luke 21:20. The Olivet Discourse was clearly not a message to the world, but rather a warning to the tribes of Israel of the first century. The tribes of Israel mourned because they understood that judgment was near for them. Okay, they must embrace the Messiah or perish. And then finally, In Matthew 24:30, Jesus conflates Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:12 for a specific reason. We've already discussed Daniel 7:13, where the Messiah ascends to heaven to be enthroned at the right hand of God. The theanthropic Christ, the divine human mediator, is king now, ruling the nations. He's the white horse rider. And we've examined how Peter connects the exaltation of Christ, Acts 2:33-37, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the apocalyptic imagery of judgment. Paul, as we noted, connected the tongues, the sign of the tongues to the destruction of Israel. The Bible organically connects the enthronement of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the judgment of Israel. And I'm going to stop there. I want to do this. I'll go ahead and finish this. As we examine Zechariah 12:12, we see that it also applies to both Pentecost and the destruction of Israel. In the context, the passage reads this. Listen to this. This is Zechariah 12:10-12. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and so on. So this passage describes a great mourning in Jerusalem. This raises the question, is this mourning? Is it the grieving of true repentance? Or the mourning brought about by a severe judgment? Well, Zechariah is describing a great mourning that results from a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The prophecy refers to the great revival that occurred at Pentecost, Acts 2:33-37. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, Peter preached the gospel and thousands repented. They mourned. Note that Luke emphasizes the sorrow of true repentance in his account. This is Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. When the exalted king poured out the spirit of grace and supplication, thousands in Jerusalem looked upon him whom they pierced. They looked to Christ, dying and bleeding for sinners with the eyes of faith. That's what it refers to. And they were saved. If Zechariah 12:10 and following refers to the events at Pentecost, which I think is quite clear, then why does Christ couple this passage with Daniel 7:13 and apply it to his coming and judgment upon Jerusalem? That's the question. Well, the reason that Jesus applies this warning to his coming in wrath is identical to Peter's coupling of the outpouring of the Spirit with the apocalyptic imagery of judgment from Joel 2:28-32. The mediator's enthronement at God's right hand and the coming of the kingdom with power leads directly to an exercise of power for both salvation and judgment. This is the consequence of Christ being exalted at the right hand of God. He subdues the earth. How? By regeneration and by the rod of iron. John the Baptist speaks to the people of the wrath to come. Matthew 3:7. The axe that is laid at the root of the trees, 3:10. The one whose fan is in his hand to thoroughly clean out the threshing floors. And gather his wheat into the barn, he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. While all of this points to the final worldwide judgment, there is a sense of urgency and immediacy to these words that indicate that the coming of Christ will have a twofold effect upon Israel. The coming of the kingdom with power means that the king will give an overpowering measure of the Holy Spirit to the elect, causing repentance unto life, as well as abandonment to destruction and perdition for the non-elect. Okay, when Christ had his ministry prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, he had very mixed results. When he died, he had very, very few disciples. But after his resurrection, after Pentecost, thousands and thousands of people were saved. You see, the The covenant nation, however, is only a localized day of the Lord that portends the universal cosmic day of the Lord at the end of history. Salvation and perdition are the two stages into which the tremendous future will diverge according to the prophecies. First, the descent of the Holy Spirit, and then the day of judgment. And I would include, of course, days of judgment throughout history. Now, the obvious objection to this, and then we'll close here, to all these points enumerated, is the passage says they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. So people say, well, look, they're going to see Christ. He's floating down. He's floating down. They're looking at him. Does this mean that people will literally be looking up and seeing Jesus descend? Well, to anyone unfamiliar with prophetic language as we have examined today, all this prophetic language, well, that would be the natural and obvious meaning, wouldn't it? If you just read it in its plain English and didn't know about the Old Testament, you would say, well, yeah, I mean, Christ is coming down and they see him. However, there are a number of reasons why, by way of summary and review, this verse does not describe the Jews observing a literal bodily coming and descending, but rather a coming in judgment. In other words, they're going to observe the Messianic King's glory and power, number one. So this is our review, and then we'll close. One, Matthew 24:30 says that the sign indicates that the Son of Man is in heaven. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God when this coming occurs, so it's not a literal coming, is it? Two, the coming on the clouds terminology is taken directly from Daniel 7:13, explicitly refers to our Lord's ascension and enthronement. The Jews will observe the visible effect of this enthronement. The Son of Man in the clouds means no more on the lips of Jesus than in the writings of Daniel. It denotes in both places a sublime and glorious reality. The Son of Man came in heavenly power to supplant Judaism by a better covenant and to make the kingdoms of the world his own, and that coming dates, in a sense, from the fall of Jerusalem and its temple. And of course, we want to go back really to the resurrection of Pentecost and then the destruction of Jerusalem, which are connected to that by Peter. And then three, the prophetic coming on the clouds terminology in the Old Testament, which speaks of Jehovah coming with clouds, which we saw from Isaiah, the Psalms, Nahum, and several others, refers to divine visitations of judgment, not to God literally floating down on the clouds to judge people. None of those passages that we read suggest that God's going to come in visible form and personally dwell on the earth, and neither does Matthew 24:30. And then four, Christ's reference to Zechariah 12:11-12 refers to the events at Pentecost, which both Peter, Acts 2:20, and Paul, 1 Corinthians 14:21-22, connect to the destruction of Israel. Given this fact, one is justified in concluding that the morning of Zechariah 12:12 has a double fulfillment. Okay, I believe that there's such a thing as a double fulfillment if you can prove it from Scripture. If you can prove it from Scripture, then we do have a double fulfillment. What I don't like is people arbitrarily applying it to Scripture. The double fulfillment is the morning of repentance, where people are believing in Christ and being saved, and the morning is a result of judgment. The coming of Christ that occurred after his death and resurrection in the first century was not a bodily coming, but a coming of his Holy Spirit to convict and convert or to destroy. The glorified King in power employs the sword of the Spirit and the rod of his anger. And then number five, the Greek word for see in this passage, eido, does not always mean to observe with one's eyes. It can mean to perceive or understand. And it's used that way in several passages in the LXX, Isaiah 6:10, and then in John 12:40, Mark 1:44, Luke 17:22, Acts 26:18, Romans 15:21, etc. There's many passages where that word does not mean to literally see with one's eyes. In the Gospel of John, Jesus told his disciples, a little while and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father, John 16:16. In this passage, Jesus equates the disciples observing the spiritual power exhibited at Pentecost as seeing Christ. The coming of the Holy Spirit is a coming of the Spirit of Christ. Christ rules through his Spirit. Christ subdues our hearts, you know, shorter catechism. Christ subdues our hearts by the power of his Spirit. That's how he rules. And then six. In Matthew 26:64, Jesus says directly to the high priest at his trial, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The word hereafter means that the Jewish leaders would, in the near future, while they were still alive, witness the visible effects of the Messiah's enthronement. These wicked, unbelieving men would see the events of Pentecost and its aftermath, as well as the destruction of their beloved city and temple. And then 7, the time indicator of Matthew 24:34 places this coming on the clouds within the lifetime of the Jews alive when our Lord spoke these words. This rules out a visible, literal, bodily coming to earth. The second bodily coming is still future. It's still future even for us. Any questions? That's a lot of stuff, but he put in a 90-minute tape, so I had to go over an hour.
Well, I was going to mention several things that you brought up. And I think it's true that that was the greatest thing that ever happened.
Mm-hmm.
Because we see something happen there that's never happened in any point of history beyond that. An entire nation was totally, systematically dissolved. There is no Jews. Now, you'll find people that say, well, I'm Jewish. But if you go back to, like, when they were rebuilding the temple, and you've got them coming in and they're saying, how can I prove that I'm Jewish? And the requirements that were there, and a lot of people were not allowed into the temple or to work in the temple, even though they had some Jewish blood in them, they weren't clean enough to be Jewish for them. When Rome went in to destroy the temple, Rome was so systematic, they went in and they totally dispersed families. In other words, they'd say, these people here, sent them to different countries. Wife went there, husband went there. So then they were in nothing more than Gentiles around them. How are they going to continue unless they marry these Gentiles?
Mm-hmm.
And there went their Jewish kingdom right down the line.
Yeah, you made two excellent points. So, and I'm going to deal with this in a subsequent sermon. Are the Jews today truly the Jews? And they've been intermarrying for centuries. At least the Ashkenazi. The Ashkenazi don't even look Jewish. They look European. They don't look Semitic at all. They look like they're Polish or German or Russian. So we're going to deal with that. And another excellent point, the Romans destroyed all the birth records. All the birth records of every Jew were kept at the temple. So even if the Jews could rebuild another temple, which I don't think is going to happen, but even if they could, they couldn't have priests. They couldn't have a high priest. They couldn't have sacrifice because you need the genealogies. You can't just say, well, I've got a little Jewish in me. You've got to prove that you're a direct descendant of Aaron. And that's impossible now. So the Jews are really covenantally finished. Now, if they want to be part of the church and believe in Christ, great.
I'm going to use this term organically linked. Can you define that a little bit for us?
Yeah.
When you say that, you say, well, all these events were organically linked. What do you mean by that?
Well, when we talk about the exaltation of Christ, when you read the Great Commission, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me, past tense, I think it's aorist. At a point in time in the past, all power and authority has been given to me. Well, when did that occur? Well, obviously, at that point, the only place it logically could have occurred is at the resurrection. And then you read other passages, like the Daniel 7:13 and following, which present Christ ascending up into the throne room of God and receiving all power and authority, kind of connecting it with the ascension and so forth. So what theologians do is they talk about these, the exaltation of Christ, the complex of historical events surrounding the exaltation of Christ, resurrection, ascension, enthronement. Those three aspects are described as one complex of events of exaltation. For example, to turn it the other way, when we talk about the suffering of Christ, all of Christ's life was an aspect of his humiliation. However, as the Heidelberg Catechism so eloquently puts it, especially at the end of his life, you know, when he was from the garden, when he was crucified, that is especially focused upon in the Gospels. However, all of that was humiliation. So the exaltation refers to that complex of events when he was exalted, because the Daniel passage seems to be describing his ascension. You know, he's given all power. So, I mean, look at it this way. He received all power and authority at the resurrection. However, there seems to have been an official ceremony in heaven when he ascended up into heaven and was placed on the throne. However, even before that, he received all power and authority at the resurrection. The moment he came out of that tomb, there was no more humiliation ever again. He was exalted now. He was the exalted King, the exalted Lord. So that's what I mean. It's just it's a series of events all connected to that one grand exaltation of Christ. Resurrection, ascension, and then, of course, enthronement. And he continues to rule in history. But one thing, you know, that I want you to take away from today, the second message today especially, is that we see how Christ works throughout history. And this ought to give us great faith and encouragement. We see that Christ rules through his Spirit, conquering the nations by establishing new Christians through regeneration. And Christ rules through the rod of iron, destroying our enemies. So we don't have to be worrying about, you know, taking vengeance and all that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Christ is going to protect us. So our concern needs to be, are we faithful? Are we faithful? And all that. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for your precious Son and his exaltation. We look to him who was pierced and was pierced for our sins. And we look to him because you sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts, opening our blind eyes, opening our deaf ears, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, and bringing to life our dead hearts. Lord, we give you all the glory for our salvation. We thank you. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us faith in your Son, that when we see how things seem to be getting worse and worse in this wicked nation, where sodomites and feminists rule, and where churches, where men wear skirts and act like little children who are immature, Lord, we need faith in your Son, that we would not be discouraged, but we know that he, the white horse rider, will bring victory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.